There's a song that the people of God have often sung throughout history. They've called it the Old Hundred. It is Psalm 100, which is the greatest call to worship in all of Scripture. And I'd like to invite you to please turn there with me to Psalm 100. Our theme during this magnificent conference that has blessed me and strengthened my soul in so many ways, a conference that over the years, I'm a bit of a worship God junkie, and I've sent over 50 different people from Covenant Fellowship over the years to this conference. I love pastors coming here. I love worship leaders and others who serve the church. I find that when both pastors and musicians attend this conference, that an incredible deposit is made into the life of the local church, and this conference has shaped us deeply. We come in the hopes that just a little bit of who Bob is might rub off on us, that we might be filled with joy and gratefulness and love for the Savior. Our theme during this time has been yours alone, the joy of being God's people. The joy of being God's people. There is no joy in all the world that compares to the joy of belonging to God. The gospel of Jesus Christ that we believe, the gospel that has saved us, is a gospel that creates happy Christians and cheerful churches. Not because life is easy, but because God is good. And I do want to say at the outset here, I know it may be the case in your life, in this world full of sorrow and suffering, it might be that the experience of joy has been far from you. Or it may be that you've experienced joy during this time, but you know you're going back home to challenges and a reality that in which joy doesn't come as easy as it does here. And I just want to say at the outset, as we turn our attention to a very joy-filled and exuberant psalm, I believe the Lord wants us to remember and to trust that He is powerfully at work in us. Even now, in this moment, faith should rise in our hearts as we consider the power of God and the power of His word to create joy in His people. He is able and He will do it. I'd like to invite you to please stand for the reading of God's word, Psalm 100. And I'd like to read this responsively. Okay, so I know it's been a long conference here, but you have a part to play here. Verse 3 is going to be yours to read, and verse 5 is going to be yours to read. Read loudly and read with conviction. This is God's holy and authoritative word, Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. Oh Father, we praise You for Your goodness. And today we receive this morning with glad hearts, we receive this invitation in Psalm 100 from You. We ask even now that You would satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love, that we might rejoice and be glad all our days. Let all who take refuge in You rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Father, would You empower each one of these dear brothers and sisters by Your Spirit to return to their local churches refreshed, resting in Your steadfast love and serving You with gladness. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen, and you may be seated. It's unfortunate that Christians are not always known for being a joyful people and indeed are not always a joyful people. For example, there's a book I read about pastoral ministry in Geneva in the 1500s called Calvin's Company of Pastors. The author is Dr. Scott Manich. The pastors in Geneva during that time were faithful in many ways. They were remarkable in many ways, and yet they were not perfect. And one weakness that Dr. Manich points out is that, quote, some of Geneva's ministers drew criticism from time to time for sermons that were too severe or too pointed. And several men were particularly notorious for stirring popular outrage by their angry words and incessant scolding. One young woman said that whenever her pastor speaks, it seems that he wants to bite people. The author continues, so this is a quote, of all the ministers, Raymond Chauvet was probably most hated. A ferocious preacher, Chauvet seems to have delighted in excoriating the sins and sinners that he encountered both in the church and marketplace. You know, one of your goals after you're gone should be that no one describes you as a ferocious worship leader, a ferocious musician. That it's a sign you're doing something wrong. He says in 1546, for example, Chauvet pronounced from his pulpit a curse on members of his congregation who were leaving the sermon early. Quote, may evil, plague, war, and famine fall upon you, he cried. So that's one way to do it. You either stay for the benediction and receive a word of blessing, or else. Throughout Geneva, they gave him the nickname Torticol, literally pain in the neck. Petit Pierre claimed he would rather listen to his dog bark than to Chauvet preach. A servant named Monet even admitted that he once contemplated grabbing Chauvet by the neck and stabbing him with a knife. On a number of different occasions, Geneva's magistrates and ministers were forced to reprimand their colleague, admonishing him not to be so angry and to use greater moderation in his sermons and conversation. And then Dr. Manich says, but overall, the company of pastors' tolerance for such inflammatory preaching was quite high. Chauvet's voice rang out from Geneva's pulpits for 25 years until his death in 1570. In contrast to the angry scolding of Raymond Chauvet, and in contrast to our own failures in gladness, when the Son of God came into the world, he said that the goal of his teaching is that his joy would be in his followers and that our joy would be full. Jesus Christ is the joyful Savior who died to bring us into the joy of the triune God. I have noticed that sometimes pastors and other leaders are intentionally stern and dour and heavy-spirited. And this is because they say they are wanting to give people a sense of God. The problem with that is that moroseness is not an attribute of God, nor is he lacking joy in any way. Our God, never has there been a greater happiness than the perfect eternal happiness of God himself. Father, Son, Spirit, the blessed God whom we praise, who has fullness of joy in himself. He has no need of us for his joy. He is holy and unceasingly happy. And yet he created us as the overflow of his delight, and he invites us to share in his joy for the glory of his name. This is our God. Charles Spurgeon says, our happy God should be worshiped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with his nature. It's who God is. So a cheerful spirit is in keeping with his nature, his acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish for his mercies. God is a happy God, and we ought to be a happy people. The joy of belonging to God. Christian joy does not mean that we are required to have a naturally chipper personality. It certainly does not mean that we are obnoxiously giddy. It doesn't mean that we plaster our faces with superficial smiles. You know, Buddy the Elf, I like smiling. Smiling's my favorite. It doesn't mean we never grieve. You see, true joy is not a matter of temperament and personality. And true joy is not rooted in life's circumstances. There is a joy that lives beyond the reach of circumstances, so that even in our greatest sorrows, we're able to join with Habakkuk in the midst of trials and loss and whatever comes our way and say, declare with a joyful heart, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. It's not that circumstances are irrelevant, but we rest in knowing that however deep our sorrows, the love of Christ is deeper still. And therefore, we have reason to rejoice. Christian, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. So long as the grave of Jesus is empty, so long as we belong to God forever, so long as our hope is fixed in heaven, the dominant mood of our gatherings ought not be one of lamentation, but one of celebration. We have reason to rejoice. And this is why we need and why we sing not only songs that are calm and reflective, but also songs that are joyfully and triumphantly declaring the truth. Under the grave, what will we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. I don't know, I'm not musical. Thank God my mic situation was worked out there. One way I can put this is that, so I don't know how to evaluate all songs, but we need at least some songs that we can shout with joy. Because of what we are doing. When we sing, we're not only reflecting and meditating, we are exalting and glorying in the truth of what God has done and who he is. What the whole world needs, what we need today in our souls, sluggish and burdened as we often are, is this call to worship in Psalm 100. It is a call designed by a gracious God to break through our distraction, a call designed by God to awaken our hearts to him. It's a call to worship. It is good for the church to begin its Sunday service with a call to worship from the Word of God. When a call to worship is spoken at the outset of a Sunday gathering, it's not a mere welcome to those who are present. Hey, thanks for being here. How about that weather today? You catch the game last night? It's not just a welcome to those who are present, nor is it merely a reflection upon something that is true. The call to worship is a call from God himself. It is the Lord's invitation to join the praise of heaven in worshiping him. What we experienced in the scripture reading here is the way we do our call to worship most Sundays. So most Sundays, our call to worship is responsive in some way, where the congregation has a voice and a role in that, and they, as you did, they read loudly, they read from their heart, they read in unison, and it is glorious. My wife Megan was recently telling me that moment when she, because you hear the voices, that moment when she hears the voices of our church family responding to the call to worship, that moment, she said, is one of the most edifying moments of the entire week for her. And I find the same to be true, and that's why you don't want to show up late. I just don't understand why in many churches, so many Christians deprive themselves of the grace and edification that comes by habitually showing up late and missing the call to worship. As the late R.C. Sproul once said, what's wrong with you people? You know? Where's Raymond Chauvet when we need him? Sinclair Ferguson talks about the call to worship. He says that growing up as a child in Scotland, it was such a blessing, he says, to hear the same four words at the beginning of every church service. Same four words, he says, that his grandfather and great-grandfather heard in the church when they were young. He laments that those words are not heard as often these days. The four words are simply this: let us worship God. Yes, let us worship God. The call to worship is not us inviting God to be present with us. It is God inviting us to praise him. We are there because our God has taken the initiative to gather a people to worship him. And this is why it should be a joyful call, as it is in Psalm 100. Spurgeon, commenting on Psalm 100, says, "The invitation to worship here given is not a melancholy one, as though adoration were a funeral solemnity, but a cheerful, gladsome exhortation, as though we were bidden to a marriage feast." That's how you want to do a call to worship. This psalm, glorious as it is, contains not just one or two commands, but seven commands, providing seven ways of giving thanks to the Lord and worshiping him. Make a joyful noise or shout for joy. 2, serve the Lord with gladness. 3, come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That's the language of the temple. 6, give thanks to him. And 7, bless his name. These are commands, yes, but they are gracious invitations from a God of love. Verses 1 and 2 call us to joyful worship. Verse 3 reminds us of who God is and who we are as reasons to worship. Verse 4 calls us to gather with thanksgiving, with praise to our God. And verse 5 provides additional reasons to praise the Lord. Here's our main point, okay? In one sentence, the people of God gather with gladness because the Lord abounds in goodness. The people of God gather with gladness because the Lord abounds in goodness. So we see a people who are exceedingly glad, and 2, a God who is exceedingly good. So the 7 commands we'll look at, but those 7 points are not the points of the sermon. Sorry if that threw you from an outline perspective. 2 points: a people who are glad and a God who is good. First, we see a people of gladness. David Dixon says this psalm was written for stirring up the whole church to praise God joyfully. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Notice that. What is the scope of this call to worship? Who is it who is called to worship this God? It's all the earth. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. We invite the whole world to join the Christian church in giving praise to Jesus Christ. And we do so knowing that the day is coming when the whole earth will indeed praise him. In other words, this isn't just a call of worship that goes to all the nations. It is a call to which every nation will respond. Giving as a people from every tribe and nation will lift a shout of praise to King Jesus, for his salvation will spread to the ends of the earth. Every Sunday when we gather, we ought to remember that one day the praise of Jesus will fill the earth. And we will indeed go on singing till the whole world hears this glorious message of salvation. We're called, commanded to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Surely this is a matter of church culture and church tradition. No, it's not. Make a joyful noise to the Lord is exactly what we see in Scripture. Ezra chapter 3, verse 11 tells us that all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord. Nehemiah 12, verse 43, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them
rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The children were there. And they're getting in on the joy. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Alan Ross describes Israel's worship. He wrote a book recalling the hope of glory. He describes Israel's worship. And he says, there were times when the congregation could not contain their joyful enthusiasm, and so shouted words or sounds of acclamation in their worship. Glad shouts of amen, shouts of hallelujah, that was common in the worship of the people of God. He says the shouts or ringing cries hardly qualify as music, but they were congregational responses of great joy. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. And verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Here again, joy is commanded in all of life, in the home, in work, and especially in our gatherings. We must serve the Lord with cheerfulness, with happiness, with pleasure, with great joy. We are not to be reluctant in his service. We're not to be complaining in his service. We are not to be apathetic in his service. We are commanded to be glad in his service, because in serving the Lord, in praising him, in obeying him, in living for him, there is freedom. There is life. There is great joy. We should serve the Lord privately with gladness, and we should serve the Lord publicly with gladness. So gladness of heart, yes, that finds expression outwardly. A glad heart makes a cheerful face. And so we should serve with, this is a phrase that I talk a lot about with the pastors on the team that I serve as we think about Sunday mornings, we should serve with evident joy. We want the call to worship to be done with evident joy. We want there to be something in the preaching of evident joy. And that means that there is a radiant, joy-filled countenance, beginning with the pastors, yes, but then extending to all who serve. And this matters so much. Part of the reason this so greatly matters is a number of reasons. One is that unbelievers who are present often, very often, have a stereotype of Christianity. And you know this. They believe it is a dreary, joyless faith. Randy Alcorn, he wrote a massive 500-page book on joy. It's called Happiness. Wonderful resource. In that book, he says this. In most unbelievers' perceptions, Christianity hasn't brought much joy to the world. As a religion, it's primarily known for its rules, self-righteousness, and intolerance, none of which convey gladness and merriment. And so in the gathering of the church, when unbelievers are present, we have an opportunity to challenge that misperception. And here's another reason that public joy matters. It's the believers who are present. Christians often assume the heart of God toward them is stern. Christians will often have hard and distorted thoughts of God. And so as we serve the Lord with authentic gladness, we are displaying a ministry of grace that reveals the heart of God and embodies the truth of the gospel, which really is good news of great joy. That's what has come to us, and that is what flows through us. I really do think some preachers and those who serve in public really do just need to give more attention to cultivating a joyful countenance. I like what Spurgeon says to preachers. He says, when you speak of heaven, let your face light up with a heavenly gleam. Let your eyes shine with reflected glory. And when you speak of hell, well, then your usual face will do. Let your face light up with a heavenly gleam when you speak the good news of salvation and as we serve the Lord. Next in verse 2, come into his presence with singing. come into his presence. We have access to the presence of God, not because of anything we have done or do, not because of anything the worship leader or the musicians do, but because Christ has opened for us a new and living way through the curtain that is his flesh, and therefore we have confidence in him to enter the holy place of the presence of God. Come into his presence is a command that can only be accepted by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is why we draw near joyfully and with grateful hearts. Verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. If it was a blessing to be found in the temple, in the old covenant, how much more is it a blessing to be found in Christ and to be found in his church? Come into his presence with singing, enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise. This psalm speaks to the mindset, the posture of heart that we are to have as we enter the gathering of the church. What is your attitude toward the Sunday gathering? The psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Even when we are busy, even when we are burdened by the stresses of life, we gather with the church, not just because this is our duty, but because there is nothing that brings us more joy. We are glad and we gather with gladness. It does not say, come into his presence burdened by your responsibilities. It doesn't say, come into his presence paralyzed by morbidly introspective awareness of your sin. It's not, come into his presence aware of all the things the band could be doing better. No, come into his presence. How? With songs of joy. Prepared to give thanks to him. Prepared to bless his name. This is how we come into the gathering of the church. This gospel creates not only joy in isolated individuals, it creates a people of joy. It creates a culture of joy in the church. And God wants to use each one of us to contribute to a culture of joy in the local church. Briefly, here are four ways you can do that. One, delight yourself in the Lord. The most important contribution you make to your church is your own joy in Christ. And you should return from this conference not primarily with new ideas, though you may have those, but with fresh joy in Christ. Every day, nothing is more important than our souls being happy in the Lord. Two, see grace in the church. God wants us to experience the joy of seeing his activity in others. And if you want to contribute to a culture of joy in the church, we need to cultivate the skill of being more aware of where God is at work than we are aware of weaknesses in the church, which inevitably will exist in every church. We need to be aware of grace. Oh, how we need more Barnabases who see sons and daughters of encouragement, who see grace in the church and whose hearts are gladdened in response. Three, enjoy those you serve with. You say, do I have to? Yes. Enjoy those you serve with. They are not just musicians, those who serve in sound. These are beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm sure there are ways that certain things are done that you don't prefer. You don't agree with certain decisions. Rehearsals, again, go long. There are relational tensions. That person keeps making too many mistakes. All of these things are all the more why we need to cultivate this genuine brotherly and sisterly affection, this love for those we serve, and this enjoyment of their company. Strive to that end. And fourth, set your mind on joyful things. Our intake is what I have in view here in terms of the things that we listen to and set our minds on should contribute to a culture of joy. And that matters because so much of the songs of the world around us, so much of what we hear on social media, works against the cultivation of joy. It is criticism and complaining and slander and outrage. But the Christian can promote joy in our own souls and in others by talking more about sin, by talking more about grace than sin, by focusing more on truth than countering falsehood, by expressing commendation more than criticism, and by thinking about whatever is lovely and excellent and praiseworthy as the Lord commands us. I've made this my prayer. I would love to see those who have attended this conference lead the way in our churches in creating a culture of joy. And I would love to see in a world of rising anxiety and loneliness and depression, a younger generation rise up in Christ, a generation known not as the anxious generation, but the joyful generation whose joy is in the Lord. Oh, may God do it. May He open our eyes to see the joy of belonging to God and to experience this great joy. The people of God gather with gladness. And thank God, He not only calls us to be a people of joy, He gives us the reasons. He gives us the truths on which our joy is built. The people of God gather with gladness because the Lord abounds in goodness. Point number two, a God who is good. Verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, He is God." Focusing our attention on God, and that command to know means that our worship needs to be theological. It needs to be informed. Devote yourself to the knowledge of God. Not just facts about Him, though it includes that, but not limited to facts about Him, but the knowledge that experiences His greatness. Know that the Lord, He is God. The knowledge that joyfully trembles before His majesty. Worship should be full of knowledge. Worship is our glad response to God's glorious revelation. We're not just responding to music. We're not just responding to an emotional environment. There is something we know. And this reality that we know is what moves our hearts to joy and is the reason we lift up songs of glad praise. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and we are His. We are yours alone. We are His people. We belong to Him, having been purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. God wants us to know this, to celebrate this. The Lord is God. The Lord is Creator. The Lord is our owner. The Lord is our shepherd. There is so much joy. It is a beautiful and precious truth. It is an indescribable privilege that we are the sheep of His pasture. Whenever the Bible mentions sheep, there are some preachers who love talking about how dumb sheep are, like all the time. That's not always the point, and it's not the point here. We are His people and the stupid sheep of His pasture. The point here is not how pathetic we are, however true that may be. The point here is how precious we are to God and how tenderly He cares for us and provides for us. Oh, brothers and sisters, we are known by Him, guided by His wisdom, comforted by His presence, helped by His mercy, protected by His power. The Lord is our shepherd. And Jesus Himself arrives when He came into this world and declares in John 10 that He Himself is the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep and promises that no one will snatch us from His hand. There is no shepherd like the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have so great a shepherd, the day is coming, it says in Revelation 7, and we were singing of this day just a few moments ago, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Oh, praise the Lord, we are the sheep of his pasture. Verse 5 gives still more reasons for our joy. Three of them. Yes, this is sort of a second sermon. It's not going to be as long as the one I just preached. One, for the Lord is good. Two, his steadfast love endures forever. Three, and his faithfulness to all generations. These are the reasons for the joy that is ours in Christ. One, for the Lord is good. For Yahweh is good. The name of the covenant Lord here appears for a fourth time in this psalm. You know that because in our translation you see the all caps, right? Make a joyful noise to Yahweh. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Know that Yahweh, he is God. For Yahweh, for the Lord is good. You remember in Chronicles of Narnia, Susan asks Mr. Beaver if Aslan the lion is safe. Is he safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's good. He's the king, I tell you. That God is good. And yes, I pulled off the shelf just a few days ago Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God with a massive treatment of the goodness of God. Talk about a place for our souls to go. That God is good means that all that he is and all that he does is worthy of praise and approval. Psalm 119, 68 says, you are good and do good. All of creation experiences his goodness, but we who belong to him in Christ experience his abundant goodness. This is what's come to us, abundant goodness. Psalm 31, 19, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. How can we possibly grumble and complain when the lines have fallen for us in such pleasant places? We look back on our lives. Every difficulty, every sorrow, every valley, every joy, every blessing, every mountaintop, we look back on our lives and say, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. And even in the midst of present suffering, we have declared and declare even now, the Lord is good. Nahum 1 verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. There was an English missionary by the name of Alan Gardiner. He died in January of 1852 on an expedition to share the gospel with an unreached people group, shipwrecked on the southern tip of South America. Provisions ran out. All the other missionaries who were with him died first from starvation, and he did not make it long beyond them until he himself died of starvation. Gardiner kept a journal where he wrote updates and prayers, scriptures, thanksgiving, praise. He was far from home, and his last days were spent alone in weakness, hunger, and pain. And as death drew near, the quality of his handwriting revealed his poor condition, but he managed to write one final entry in the journal that was found beside his body. That final entry said, great and marvelous are the loving kindnesses of my gracious God unto me. Then pen down and you breathe your last. That's in the midst of loss. That's in the midst of death, in the midst of loneliness. I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God. I will praise the Lord with a grateful heart, even in my darkest hour, For the Lord is good. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And in my grief, I will declare, blessed be the name of the Lord. I will sing and give thanks, for the Lord is good. I am always so deeply affected when I gather with saints, and it happens every Sunday, and it's happened here, and to see that brother or sister who I know is suffering so greatly, that one grieving loss, that one battling cancer, that one being mistreated, and there they are, you know, showing up. They're there, they showed up, they're standing, and they are singing, declaring the goodness of God. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's the Christian life. 1 Peter 1 says the Christian life is a life of rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Yes, it is. Even though that same passage says that we're grieved by trials of many kinds. So how is it that those who are grieved by trials of many kinds can have this joy inexpressible? How can we possibly rejoice? Oh, friends, it's because we know that the last word does not belong to trials and death, but to Christ and to his goodness and to eternal life. For the Lord is good. Belonging to a God of goodness is the reason we are a joyful people. And that's not all. Verse 5 continues, his steadfast love endures forever. Our greatest need in life is to grow in the knowledge of God's steadfast love for us. This is why Paul prays the way he does at the end of Ephesians 3. You and I are the recipients of a love that surpasses knowledge. His love can be known truly, but it cannot be known fully. And therefore, we are desperately in need to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit so that we have strength to comprehend the greatness of the love we have been shown. None of us understands it as we ought. None of us knows it as we ought. And so we pray that God would take us deeper into a knowledge of the greatness of this steadfast love. It is a love displayed once for all in Jesus Christ, displayed in a substitutionary death for sinners by which the Son of God bore the wrath of God that we deserve. Their love is displayed. And this is why the cross has been called the pulpit of God's love. Here the steadfast love of God is displayed for all the world to see. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Love has been shown in the giving of Christ. And God, in giving his Son for you, has proved that we are loved just as fully as Jesus is loved. He has proved that he will also, with Christ, graciously give us all things. God, in giving his Son for you, has set his steadfast love upon you forever. It is not a fickle, inconsistent love that ebbs and flows with our performance, that rises and falls based on how we're feeling or how we respond to it or the extent of our worship or our emotions or any of that. No, it is a steadfast love. It is a love that endures forever, which means that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from this love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It is a steadfast, eternally enduring love that has come to us by the love of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior, forever loved by God, and that should make Christians the happiest people on the face of the earth. The way to grow in joy is to spend our days contemplating how greatly we are loved and fixing our eyes on the steadfast love of the Lord. We will never arrive at joy by constantly analyzing our joy. we arrive there by looking to Jesus. And the reason for that is that my joy, even my joy in the Lord, is not the basis of my salvation. I'm not saved by my joy. I'm not saved by anything that I bring. I'm saved by Jesus. And we don't live the Christian life with our eyes fixed on our emotions, but with our eyes fixed on the Savior and on the riches of his steadfast love for sinners like us, belonging to a God of steadfast love is the reason we are a joyful people. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Talk about a truth that transforms the way we think about the future. All generations, forever. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know that our God is faithful. And faithfulness means that this God, full of goodness toward you, having fixed his steadfast love upon you, this God is unchanging. Unchanging in his character, unchanging in his truth, unchanging in his purposes. So often in life, we find that we ourselves are unfaithful and unreliable. But brothers and sisters, God is not like us. He is the faithful God. And oh, how our souls need to be awakened to the glory of the faithfulness of God. When my soul is bereft of peace, when I have forgotten what happiness is, when my endurance has perished, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every single morning. And therefore, we as the people of God declare, great is your faithfulness. Faithfulness that endures to all generations. In his faithfulness, he will be with us. In his faithfulness, he will preserve us forever. In his faithfulness, not one of his promises will fail. He is good to us forever. His steadfast love is upon us forever. He will be faithful to us forever because Christ is ours forever. Belonging to a God of faithfulness is the reason we are a joyful people. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. How will we gather this Sunday? How will we gather Sundays throughout the next month and the next year? The people of God gather with gladness. Why? Because the Lord abounds in goodness. It is once we see who God is and all he has done for us in Christ and all that he is for us that we experience joy in our hearts, joy in our churches, joy like never before. In Christ, every day is a day for singing. Every day is a day for praising and giving thanks and blessing the name of the Lord. Why? For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. Therefore, the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. Oh, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence now and forever with singing. Why? For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Blessed be the name of the Lord who has made us his joyful people, who has put a song of gladness in our hearts. We will spend our days delighting in the God of our salvation. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.